Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We pray thee for all who listen in this hour, that the hearing may be mixed with faith, so that the teaching of the word shall be profitable to them. If there are those who listen who have not faith, help them to realize that listening to the proclamation of the gospel without submitting to it makes their case all the more terrifying before thee. So give to men this day faith to believe and power to perform that which thou dost show us to be righteousness. And these things we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. The Holy Spirit has shown us in our study in the second chapter of Romans that men will be judged by God according to a predetermined set of standards. The judgment will be according to truth. It will be a certain and inescapable judgment in proportion to the stored up guilt which man, miser-like, hoards up against the day of wrath. It will be a judgment according to righteousness, the righteousness of God. It will be a judgment according to works, but not according to any human standard of works. It will be a judgment that cannot be shaken, since God is no respecter of persons. In our last study, I insisted on the fact that not the hearers of the law are justified before God, but the doers, and pointed out that the golden strand of righteousness and true holiness is everywhere presented in the Scriptures, not only as the character of our God, but also of the life that he must of necessity demand of us. The righteousness of God is that righteousness which his holy nature demands that he require of you, of all. And since no man could have such righteousness in himself, God in his infinite grace provided it for us as a gift through the Lord Jesus Christ. The vilest wretch may come freely to the fountain of the love and grace of God, and if he will submit himself to the method that God has set forth, the Lord will remove the guilt of his sin and put it on the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God, and will enter in the books of heaven the righteousness of God to be credited as a gift to the account of the one who was formerly looked upon as a lost and guilty sinner. The vileness of the wretch may consist in the filth of iniquity or in the greater moral vileness of high pride in one's own ethics. Greater because the wallower can taste the mud that he is wallowing in and see its effects, while the ethical man wallows in his cursed goodness without knowing the poison of his condition and having perfumed its stench with the fallacies of his human logic that denies the truth of God. The 14th and 15th verses of Romans 2 now set forth that the judgment of God will be according to a process that will manifest the truth of God's standards and will destroy all human standards. We read, "For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." It is strange that this text has been taken in the past as a justification of human righteousness, and as extending some hope to men who do not acknowledge the finality of the law of God, but think that they have the right to choose the examination questions, to set their own passing mark and correct their own papers. As a matter of biblical fact, the text is one that shuts the mouth of man so that he will not have a thing to say in the presence of God. Its fundamental teaching is that the nations that do not acknowledge the true God nevertheless recognize that they must have some laws to govern themselves, so that they have set up standards which they do not keep themselves, either nationally or individually. In order to bring out the meaning of the passage, let us define some of the words. The subject of the text is Gentiles. What does this mean? Some time ago I was spending a few minutes of relaxation working a crossword puzzle. The definition of a seven-letter word was Christian. Various words ran through my mind, believer, saint, faithful, follower, And when none of these fitted the spot, I began to think of other words that were wide of the definition, but which might have been used by the maker of the puzzle. I discarded priest, pastor, shepherd, brother, and finally decided to move on to other words. Soon I had some of the horizontal words that gave me a letter or two in the one I was seeking, and I then discovered that the word was Gentile. I felt deceived. I wondered at the mentality of the maker of the puzzle, who would define a Gentile as a Christian. He had fallen into the error of the man who reads that all horses are animals, and who concludes, therefore, that all animals are horses. But this is a horse of another color. It is true that most Christians come from a Gentile background, though it is interesting to note from the statistics that there are more Hebrew Christians in proportion to the number of Hebrews in the world than there are from any similar number, well mixed, of the rest of the world. Mohammedans are Gentiles, but are not Christians. Hindus are Gentiles, but are not Christians. Unregenerate Americans, by the millions, are Gentiles without being Christians. The Greek word for Gentiles is ethne, from which we get our words ethnic and ethnology. It means simply the nation, that is, the nations that are not Israelites. It is God who has drawn this division line. In the Hebrew Old Testament, the nations were called goyim, goy. All the uncircumcised tribes of earth were included. They were the peoples who did not have access through the Hebrew priesthood, which had been established by God in Aaron, to the Hebrew altar, which had been commanded by God to receive the blood sacrifice that was to prefigure the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Perhaps the most light on the subject can be shed by a verse from the Epistle to the Ephesians, describing the background of these Christians who were not Jews, as were the first tens of thousands of the early church, and as were the 12 disciples. The Holy Spirit says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hand, that at that time ye were without Christ, that is, without the Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." The Gentiles, then, were the non-Jews, marked off because they did not have the revelation of God which had been given in the Old Testament, and who, therefore, were alien to the divine righteousness. Now, just here is the place to go back to a verse that we passed by a few lessons ago, the 9th and 10th verses. There is the setting forth of wrath versus glory, indignation versus honor, and anguish versus peace. In both cases, the sentence concludes to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Here is expressed a priority in judgment against the Jew and a priority in blessing in favor of the Jew. How is this to be explained? I think it can be set forth in the following illustration. If I were a judge trying the case of two young men who had been arrested and convicted of banditry, I might well speak to them individually in the moment of passing sentence. I would say to one of them, "This court will sentence you to 5 years in the penitentiary. We give you such a light sentence because we take into account your background. Your father had a prison record. Your mother was a woman of ill repute. As a child, you were allowed to drift in the streets, and your schooling finished early, and your source of livelihood was always precarious. 5 years may well teach you that you should reform and take your place in society as a good citizen." Now, to the other young man, I might well address myself, saying, "This court, however, sentences you to 10 years in prison. It is not that you are more guilty in this particular offense than is your companion, but you have committed a greater crime than he has because you have sinned also against your background. Your parents were estimable and honored members of this community. You led a sheltered life and were educated in our finest schools. You have chosen to abandon your family, your culture, your education, in short, all of your privileges and opportunities. The wound in you is deeper, and it may well take 10 years to bring you to your senses and determine you to lead a life that is consonant with our society. Now everyone can understand such language and the justice of such a sentence. And so it is that God sets forth that those of great spiritual background who have sinned against their spiritual privileges will have the priority in his display of indignation and wrath. But he will also display his greatest manifestations of love and honor toward them if they accept the obligations of their position and live for him. In the day in which the epistle was written, it was the Jewish nation that had the advantages of God. Today it is, for the most part, the Protestant churches which have had the advantage of the open Bible. The priority of implacable judgment will lie against all who have sinned against the open truth, just as the richest favor shall be reserved for those who have been willing to go to the heights of triumph that are possible when the godly walk and live in the way which he has opened before us. Now, another word that needs definition in our text is the word law. The Oxford English Dictionary lists 23 definitions of the word law. Interestingly enough, it divides them into definitions of human law, divine law, and then various combinations of the words with other terms. Under the definitions of divine law, there is given first the general meaning of divine law, namely, the body of commandments which express the will of God with regard to the conduct of his intelligent creatures. Another definition has to do with the first five books of the Bible, the Law of Moses, the system of moral and ceremonial precepts contained in the Pentateuch. And then we note that the word law has been used for either half of the principles in the Pentateuch. At times the law means the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and at times it means the ceremonial law, the priesthood and its sacrifices considered separately. So we have enough in limiting ourselves to these definitions to understand the text that we are considering today. When we come to the 8th chapter of Romans, we will add at least two definitions which concern the rule of righteousness or the rule of sin in the life of the Christian. But we now return to our text and paraphrase it in the light of the words we have defined. As we have said, the text is one that exhibits the folly of those who think they are permitted to walk before God's judgment throne, to dictate the code and the procedure, and finally to get up on the bench to declare their own innocence and to sentence themselves to a cozy place in God's heaven. But no man has such a right. Our text destroys forever such pretense. The true law of God was given to the Jews. We now read that when the non-Jews, or today, whatever individuals who do not accept the finality of God's revelation in the Bible, when any of these persons, after a fashion, perform any of the commandments of God, they are not thereby justified before God, but become a law unto themselves. That is, they are to be considered in another category. But, as the context shows, it is a category of condemnation. I have noted in the course of our study that many commentators express the idea that these paragraphs are among the most difficult in the whole Bible to explain. I believe, however, that most of the difficulties vanish when we understand that there is no question of justification in this chapter, but only a setting forth of the principles of condemnation. Even when we read that not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified, there is no thought that there is even one individual who has ever been a doer of the law, but rather the passage is teaching us that there could be no doer of the law, because God is so perfect and his righteousness so great that his passing mark must of necessity be perfection. A sinner in the Bible definition is any being who is less perfect than God. And since we are all less perfect than God, we are all sinners. And since we are all sinners, we are all under condemnation. And since we are under condemnation, we must either suffer the wrath of God or find someone to pay our fine for us. And when we look across the universe, we discover that God himself provided his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay our fine for us. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too, and trust in his redeeming blood, and try his works to do. But now, what of the moral man who refuses to trust in this redeeming blood? He is judged for his unbelief. He has heard the commands of God and has refused to obey. Well then, what of the moral man who has never heard about the Lord Jesus Christ? He shows by his conduct that he bears in his heart the traces of the original writing of the law of God on the hearts of men. Adam was made in the image of God. When man sinned, that divine image was broken. The moral and intellectual likeness no more remains dominant in man. But there are vestigial remnants of the original creation to be found within the human species. A Marcus Aurelius can write his great book on morals. A Confucius can set forth eminent precepts. There can be among the pagans one who may be described as the noblest Roman of them all. Epictetus writes, "Whatsoever seems best, let it be to be a perpetual law." Plato in the same vein says, "What is indeed right is a moral law." But are such men saying? The text which we have before us shows that ignorance of the final law of God will never be accepted as an excuse for having broken it. They prove by their Platos and their other moralists that they have a rule of righteousness ingrained by nature on their very hearts. But they have never, never kept that rule. There are three proofs set forth now in the Bible to demonstrate that a fine moral man can never be accepted by God. The first proof of his condemnation is that the fine moral acts which he practices, the high code of his personal ethics, while not perfect, demonstrates that on his heart is written the general knowledge of divine law. Never did any man bow before a God without thereby acknowledging in some way the law on his heart which tells of the true God. It makes no difference how depraved or debased is his concept of a God. The fact that it is there shows that the truth was once written on his heart and that the knowledge cannot be eradicated. All of the rites and ceremonies of any religion whatsoever, even the heathenish practices of fiendish sacrifices, bear their witness of the primitive knowledge of God that was there. The counterfeit presupposes the real. And when the heathens make laws to punish adultery, murder, and theft, and when they approve uprightness of character and the keeping of a contract, they thereby confess that they started from a high eminence, and that the thunderings of moral law that went forth in the Garden of Eden in creation still linger as whispers echoing in the porches of their ears. The second proof of the moralist condemnation is that his conscience joins in bearing witness to his conduct. I can illustrate this action of conscience by recounting a conversation that I once had with an eminent jurist. We were discussing the nature of evidence and the nature of testimony. We spoke of the fact that some witnesses are called upon to testify of things that happened years before and to recall conversations which they have had in the far past. We discussed the fact that the memory is a faulty instrument, and that a witness might make an honest mistake in testimony about something that he might have said or not said 5 years before. The judge reflected a moment, leaned back in his chair, and said, "A fundamentally dishonest man might make an honest mistake about the truth or falsity of a statement he had made 5 years before. But a fundamentally honest man could never make such a mistake." He then went on to amplify his statement. A fundamentally dishonest man is constantly dealing with lies. He tells the truth when it is to his advantage and shapes the truth to suit his purpose. He distorts facts as he sees fit, and when it is in his interest, he will tell a bare-faced lie. Such a man, 5 years afterwards, has nothing to rely upon except his memory to tell whether he told the truth or a lie in any given circumstances. His memory is subject to error. For this reason, a dishonest man cannot bring accurate testimony because of the very nature of his life. He lives in a tangle of lies, truths, and half-truths, and will never be able to sort them out correctly. I agree. And the judge then continued, a fundamentally honest man lives with the truth. He abhors the lie and abominates the mixture of truth and lie. His speech is accurate. His conscience stands like a sentinel to keep him from any compromise. If ever he should be tempted to tell a lie, the conscience would come to light like a sentinel warned of the approach of an enemy. Everything within him would be alert to the danger of what was going on. If, under some great stress, he should fall before the temptation and tell the lie, he would have had to strike his conscience with such a bludgeon in order to silence it that the memory of the occurrence would constitute an indelible wound and an indelible record. When he came to testify 5 years later, his conscience would show its wound and his memory would join with the conscience as the second accuser. It would be impossible to mark down any perjury to the account of a faulty memory. If he tells a lie on the witness stand, it is with his conscience and his memory of the past, recalling the former circumstances in every phase of the record. The good memory of the honest man is what is described in our text as the thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. This is the third proof of the condemnation of the moral man without Christ. All three join together. The conduct, the conscience, and the memory all witness to the existence of a high moral code and are forced to acknowledge that even it has not been lived up to perfectly. Your conduct, your conscience, and your thoughts are like the three men in the famous picture of the Spirit of 76. The drummer, the color bearer, and the piper step briskly down the road to judgment. Your conduct, your conscience, and your memory parade your condemnation even before the judgment bar of God. Your conduct beats the drum that declares by your resounding good works that you know there is a divine law. Your conscience waves the flag that reminds you that often you have trampled your principles in the dust as you rushed past it on your way to complete the desires of your own will. And the fife of your memory shrieks its refrain to remind you that you have sinned. The excuses and the accusations of your thoughts run like a shrill arpeggio in the counterpoint of your guilt. And the trio, conduct, conscience, and mind, are all in step, in a perfect unison of condemnation, because you have followed the road of your own will, refusing the road that forks at the cross of Jesus Christ, that will lead you, if you will follow it, even into eternal life. And what is true individually is true of all the nations of the world. By the fact that laws are made to restrain evildoers, and that custom honors the virtuous, there is stamped across the face of our civilization the innate knowledge of good and evil, which is the proof of our divine origin as well as the proof of our far fall. And if the word of God in our text says that such discrimination shows the works of the law written on the hearts of men, it does not mean that men thereby pursue the good above all else. Rather does it show that the law engraven on the hearts of men is in the field of knowledge and not in the field of will. Truth has been so strong for them that they have been forced to manifest an approval of the truth even when they have been unable and unwilling to pursue it for its own sake. There is only one way to escape your natural inheritance of the knowledge of right and wrong. There is only one way to silence the witness of your conscience and to still the excuses and the accusations of your logical mind. Into your black hours of loneliness, let the light of God's word shine. You will find that the word of God can become a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. It will lead you, first of all, to the cross of Calvary, and when you have turned there to behold God's answer for the problem of human sin, it will lead you through that cross to the glorious and holy presence of God forevermore. And we pray thee, our Father and our God, that thou shalt speak to hearts in this day. We pray thee for those souls so fine, so morally tall, that they can see many things within the land of truth, but who do not realize that their feet are on the judgment side of the abyss. Help them to see that if they are so ethically high, that they can see across the abyss, that it is their condemnation is all the greater if they will not take the bridge of faith that leads from death to life. Give them no rest nor peace until they rest in Christ. But upon all thy redeemed own, may thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace abide, both now until the Lord Jesus come again and